Man, thank you very much, team. And good morning. It's good to be with you again today. And before we look at God's Word together, I just want to invite you to the quarterly dinner and business meeting tonight at 5 o'clock. As you can see from the bulletin, the dinner will be provided by our youth. A $3 donation is suggested. And then after that, we will go right into the quarterly business meeting, as well as vote on two motions from the transition team and the Board of Deacons. Number one, that we move from a deacon-led to an elder-led governance structure. And then number two, that we change our name to Solid Rock Christian Fellowship. You've heard a lot about that, but tonight we'll vote on it. 3 weeks ago, many of you came for a Q&A session regarding those proposals. And this afternoon at 4 o'clock, we will repeat that opportunity to discuss these proposals before the business meeting vote. And that Q&A will occur in the youth room over there in Smythe. We'll also intersperse some times of prayer throughout our time together tonight. And thus, we will not be having the monthly prayer meeting next Sunday night. So let's turn again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. And since printing the outline for today's message, I've decided to reserve the last section until next week. I'm still learning that I plan to say too much in 30 to 40 minutes, or I'm just talking a little more slowly. I'm not sure which it is. But as we go through this letter from one of the close disciples of Jesus, we are developing the theme of courageously walking home. Home, of course, being our eternal home, walking referring to our earthly journey, and courage being the attitude for that walk. As followers of Jesus, Peter's audience was experiencing varying degrees of opposition, persecution from an increasingly hostile world. He addresses them as elect exiles of the dispersion. They are exiles dispersed throughout their world because they were forced by persecution out of their homeland. We've recently heard and seen on television the refugees from the Mideast who are streaming into Europe. And I suspect that the Christian believers among them can identify with Peter's audience of dispersed believers. We're certainly living in chaotic days, and we're wondering, what does all of this mean? Is the Lord's return coming soon? And of course, nearly every generation has conversations on world events and developments, leading them to think that in light of what's happening in the world, the Lord's coming must be very soon. Some have publicly predicted with confidence the year of his return. And all have proven to be false. Anybody remember Hal Lindsey, to name one? Even back in Peter's day, nearly 2,000 years ago, they were talking about the nearness of the Lord's return, as we see in 2 Peter, particularly chapter 3. And they were being scoffed by non-believers because it didn't yet happen. And you know, today a lot of stuff is being written and spread over the internet and social media that some apocalyptic, terrible event will happen in September or October of this year, triggering disaster, collapse of some kind. Perhaps so. Perhaps not. We do know from Scripture that the last chapter of history is called the Great Tribulation. And we know that our Lord's return will be preceded and accompanied by all sorts of disasters, including persecution of believers. I suspect that many believers throughout the Mideast, as well as other parts of the world, must be thinking they're in that period already. And with the moral decline that our nation is on, many are thinking that God's judgment upon us is beginning to unfold and will quickly become more evident. And it's hard to disagree with that. But regarding the timing of our Lord's return, we simply don't know. What we do know from many scriptures is that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And such warnings nearly always include our Lord's admonition to be prepared. And that's why we're going through 1 Peter. It helps us get prepared. And part of that preparation involves a commitment to a certain type of life. And that is Peter's theme in today's text as well. So as he writes to instruct and encourage believers who are going through difficult times, he begins with a summary course of their salvation. That's what the first 12 verses are about, our text, the last two Sundays. As we focus on the difficult times we may experience in the present and will likely need to face in the future, let's never forget how, first of all, salvation changes who we are. That's the thrust of verses 1 and 2. Once totally separated from God, spiritually dead, but now chosen by God, sanctified by God, cleansed by God's Son because of His mercy and grace to us. Let's never forget who we are. And from verses 3 through 5, let's not forget what we have as possessors of a living hope and an eternally wonderful inheritance. And until we experience that, let's not forget verses 6 through 12, that even the trials we presently face have great salvation value, in that they can purify our faith, they can grow our relationship with Christ, while preparing us at the same time for the complete salvation of our body, soul, and spirit. So in light of that wonderful salvation we have, verses 1 through 12, verse 13 begins with, therefore. Therefore, let's grab those lazy boys. Whine about our troubles. Gripe about world events and politics. And keep our fingers crossed that we'll somehow escape persecution. Not even close, is it? In reading the text that follows, therefore, a clear principle emerges, and that being that the privilege of such a wonderful salvation implies the responsibility of staying focused on our salvation. Privilege implies responsibility. I would add, in light of our salvation, joyful responsibility. Verse 6 and following. Marriage, for example, is a sacred privilege and requires responsibility on the parts of husbands and wives. Saying, I do, and claiming the privileges of marriage includes some therefore, including staying focused on the marriage and being responsible to build and keep the marriage healthy and strong. Jeannie occasionally reminds me that includes meaningful talk, conversation. And she's right. Salvation, an even greater privilege from our merciful God, implies the responsibility of staying focused on that gift. And how do we do that? Today's text, note with me three things that characterize believers who appreciate their salvation and want to respond appropriately. From verse 13, let's discipline the focus of our minds. Therefore, verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation, the appearance, the coming of Jesus Christ. Preparing your minds for action. It's the idea of rolling up your sleeves. Why? Because privilege implies work. To respond to our salvation is to roll up our sleeves, get ready for action, and, Peter adds, being sober-minded. The idea being that my mind is not intoxicated with the world's values and goodies. It's a phrase that speaks of minds that are disciplined and focused on the right things. The opposite would be lazy, mental laziness, easily distracted, careless thinking about life and its purpose. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation, the appearance of Jesus Christ. That is to say, because Jesus is coming again with even more grace than we've already received, let's fix our minds on that. Let's discipline the focus of our minds, the reason being the return of Jesus to complete our salvation by grace. Minds that are alert and sober are minds that ponder. Jesus is coming back. And it includes living in such a way that when that happens, we will not be ashamed of ourselves when we meet him face to face. 1 John writes in the same vein, and now, little children, abide in him. Live in him, focus on him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. As I was thinking about this, I thought of the Olympics that occurred several years ago, and I specifically remember a female diver from the United States. She started out very well. But as the competition continued, it appeared that the applause she was getting when she mounted the platform for each of the rest of the dives, that started to distract her. Whereas the other divers were obviously focused on the next dive, this diver responded to the applause by smiling and waving and then dove. Even the TV commentators took note of that. But as the competition wore on, she kept slipping in rank. Didn't even come close to a medal. Partly, it seems, because she did not have the mental discipline to ignore the distractions of the applauding crowd. Our journey toward the finish line. We have so much to distract us, to get us off course. Even inherently good things, such as career, possessions, recreation, technology, friendships, can get us off track. Particularly if we don't keep our minds focused on honoring our Lord with those good things as we journey forward. Unless we decisively pull our minds together with truth and focus on the goal of being a winner at the finish line, we're going to stumble all over the place on this journey. I want to finish well, don't you? When I think about our new mission of joining God and loving people into following Jesus, I want us as a church so much to do that well, to focus there, knowing that one day we're going to be face to face with Jesus, and we want him to say to us, well done, good and faithful servants. Let's not be casual about this mission. Let's fix our minds. Let's roll up our sleeves. So from verse 13, let's discipline the focus of our minds. And then from verses 14 through 16, let's purify the nature of our conduct. Notice how verse 14 begins. As obedient children. As. Peter's assuming that believers are obedient. After all, we in verse 2 noted that we're chosen and we're sanctified. Why? For obedience and for sprinkling, for cleansing. They go together. 1 John emphasizes that obedience is the evidence of being born again. So as obedient children, verses 14 through 16, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'm glad that we started the service this morning with holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Peter says, be that way, as obedient children. What image does the term holiness create in your mind? Perhaps you think of certain individuals who seem to model flawless character, maybe Mother Teresa types. Perhaps you think of rules, usually beginning with don't. In my Baptist Midwest upbringing, to be holy was to not do a lot of things. We don't smoke or drink. We don't go to dances and movies. We don't play cards. We don't have fun on Sundays. We don't date girls who do the don'ts. And even though we tend to call that legalism, there is a no aspect to holiness. Have you noticed most of the Ten Commandments begin with, you shall not? Why? God knows what's best for us, and that it is good for us to say no to some things. So Peter says here in verse 14, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That is, before you became followers of Jesus. Peter is writing to believers who likely became Christians as adults, and they were ingrained in worldly passions. They weren't holy by a long shot, and now they're called to be holy in all their conduct. He's calling upon them and he's calling upon us to purify the nature of our conduct. The reason? It's our holy God's call. It's an obedience issue. We are called to reflect and conform to his holiness. So let's think a little bit about this holiness. When Hebrews 12, 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, what does the author mean? What's this holiness I need to see the Lord. When Peter in verse 2 refers to our sanctification of the Spirit, it's the same term from which we get holy. When God saved us, He set us apart for Himself and His purposes. That's the basic idea of holiness, to be set apart by God and for God. For example, certain Old Testament temple instruments were labeled holy because they were set apart for the worship of God. As followers of Jesus, one of our New Testament titles is saints, meaning holy ones. We are set apart unto God ones. You and I have been set apart by God's grace for His purposes. That's one aspect of holiness. It's our position in Christ. Holy ones, set apart ones, and nothing can change that. And it's assumed that our holy status will be reflected in our lives. But how does that holiness look? Let's start with God Himself, since He's the model. We're referring to His absolute separation from evil and His perfect expression of His flawless purity, truth, and righteousness, all for His own glory. God has always been totally separated from evil. 1 John says, in Him is no darkness at all. Totally separated from evil, and the flip side, perfectly separated unto purity, truth, righteousness. God is totally, perfectly separated from all that's bad and totally separated unto good. We get that. No surprise. But when God says, verse 6:15, that just as He who called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct. And we think, no way. How can I be like God? That standard is out of reach. Let's get a better understanding of holiness. Sanctification, holiness, has three aspects to it as I see it. One aspect is that as one who has come to Christ for salvation, you're already holy in the sense of you've been set apart by God for His purposes. His salvation purposes. God set you apart unto Himself. And in that sense, you're already totally, permanently holy. Another aspect refers to our future state in heaven, in which we will be absolutely perfect. Body, soul, and spirit will be totally conformed to Jesus, the Holy One. Every taint of corruption and sin will be removed from our hearts and souls, and what's left of our bodies, dead or living, will be raised and remade into new bodies which will live forever, never decay, never get diseased, never die. But the aspect of holiness to which Peter is speaking is the present tense, in between those two. Between that one-time past action of God setting us apart unto Himself and our future state of total separation from evil and with God in perfection, in between is our temporary earthly journey during which we are being transformed into His holiness as we follow Jesus. It's a present tense, continuous, lifelong process of growth into the likeness of Jesus, the perfect model of holiness. It's a gradual separation from evil as we commit to the definite no's of some things rather than compromising, yeah, maybe. It's a gradual development of the yeses of holiness. is becoming more pure as I follow the pure one. It's becoming more aligned with God's truth as I study that truth, apply that truth to my life and lifestyle. It's becoming more righteous, more like Jesus in every aspect of my life. It's that present aspect of holiness to which Peter calls us as he quotes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And it's interesting to find, it's repeated a few times, it's interesting to find, discover the context in which those quotes are found. On one occasion in Leviticus, being holy is associated with dietary laws. Now, some of those dietary laws may not apply to us today, but what that communicates to me is that holiness, for one thing, has something to do with eating and drinking. In another old Leviticus text, the call to be holy is associated with social, relational duties. And another time in connection with worship duties. In other words, holiness has something to do, everything to do, with how I treat myself, how I relate to people, and how I relate to God. If I'm pursuing holiness, I'm going to treat my body as if it is the temple of God, which, by the way, it is. If I'm holy, my sexuality will align with God's permanent standard rather than with the culture's ever-changing standard. If I'm holy, my finances will align with biblical principles rather than materialistic principles. If I'm holy, I will discover what God says about relationships and deliberately put those principles into action. If I'm holy, I'm going to say no to some things. And for example, I'm going to separate myself from movies and concerts and television programs and magazines and internet sites, which in any way promote impurity or deceit, any other unholy attitude and conduct. The story is told of a college music professor who lived in an apartment building along with several students. And one day a student came by and flippantly greeted him with, "Prof, what's the good news?" And the teacher struck a tuning fork and he said, "This is A." And he went on to say that the piano next door is out of tune. The soprano upstairs flats the high notes. The tenor downstairs sharps the low notes. He struck the tuning fork again and said, "But this is A." And that, my friend, is the good news for today. God is the A. He's the standard by which all attitudes, behaviors are evaluated and tuned. And so as we think of our holiness, it's conformity to the A, to God's character and call in every area of life. If God, the holy and perfect one, redeemed us because of his loving grace, he also instructs us because he knows what's best for us, and what's best for us is that we hit the A, that we pursue holiness. What Peter is saying, therefore, because of our wonderful salvation, let's discipline the focus of our minds. Let's purify the nature of our conduct. And then next week we'll see, beginning at verse 17, let's grow the health of our attitudes. But as I wrap this up this morning, perhaps you heard of the little boy who was overheard saying, praying, "Lord, if you can't make me a better boy, don't worry about it. I'm having a really good time as it is." What's more important to you? Having a good time with yourself, your relationships, your money, according to how culture defines that? Or living a holy life according to how God defines it? As you ponder that, allow me to conclude with some I knows. For example, I've been around long enough to know and observe in others that a commitment to holiness brings more joy than any other possible lifestyle, any other lifestyle can possibly bring. Look at people who are living for the world. Do you see joy? You might see some happiness, but is it joy? After all, Jesus says, "I have come to give my life, and I've come to give you abundant life." The Apostle John writes his first letter. He says, "I'm writing this because I want your joy to be full." I believe that. I also know that this call to God-like holiness is very possible. Paul states in Philippians 2, "It is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And His good pleasure, more than anything, I believe, is that we be holy as He is holy. I am confident that the call to holiness is a call to joy. And I am confident that the call to holiness is possible to obey. But I also know that the pursuit of holiness includes struggle and failure. Perfect holiness awaits the return of Christ and the completion of our salvation. But until our perfection is complete, we will have ups and downs. We're going to go two steps forward, one step back. Sometimes one step forward, two steps back. Sometimes a half a step forward, three steps back. But please be assured that because the Father set you apart for Himself, made you holy, loves you so much, and is at work in you, He will always be there to help you get back on your feet. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will warmly receive your confession, your admission of failure. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He'll get you back on track. No failure, no matter how severe, in the pursuit of holiness will separate you from God's love for you. Believe that. Come back into His loving arms, receive His forgiveness, recommit yourself to holiness. And God will be there for you. And one concluding thought. As I think about our mission, joining God, loving people into following Jesus, I'm confident that the key to living out that mission is healthy holiness. A healthy, holy follower of Jesus joins God in prayerful dependence upon Him. A healthy, holy follower loves people as Jesus does. And a healthy, holy follower of Jesus will attract the people we love to also receive and follow Jesus. Will you, for your own joy and growth and witness, commit yourself to holiness? Father, as we ponder that, just create in our hearts a desire to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to follow you into holiness. Lord, without which we won't see you. And so, Lord, create in us a thirst. Create in us focused minds. Create in us a healthy desire for holy conduct. Create in us a mission that flows out of that holiness. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.